Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Wrestling with Doubt. It's easy to think of doubt as a sign of weak faith, but it's not. God isn't afraid of our doubts, so we don't have to be either. In our current series, Wrestling with Doubt, we're creating a space for the questions we've been afraid to ask. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
I should say before I get into the message that if you're looking for Spanish translation today, I apologize, we don't have Spanish translation in the venue today, so you just stay in here. So we're in the last week of this series called Wrestling with Doubt, and we believe that there's a fine line between faith and doubt. And as we've said all along through this series, it's normal to at times experience doubt, and so there's no need to be ashamed about it. In fact, when you read through Scripture, you'll encounter that the many of the heroes and heroines of the Bible wrestled with doubt. And the Bible doesn't try to hide that or cover it up. So we shouldn't either. So it's our prayer that through this series of messages that you've been encouraged and strengthened in your faith. And most importantly, we want to encourage you to deal with any doubts that you may experience about your faith and deal with it head on. And we want to encourage you to talk to God about those doubts. God can handle that. We want to encourage you to talk to mature Christians or also to our leaders here, because we want you to not be plagued with feeling guilty about experiencing doubt. So, to start into this last message, have any of you watched any of the episodes of The Chosen, the biblical Christian series? Good. I'm glad you have. And if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. Now, as I've said all along, and this is very important for me to say, these episodes follow stories in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about the life of Jesus and his disciples. But the director and the co-writer of this series has taken artistic license to tell more background information about the characters or even how certain things came about. In fact, when the series began, the following statement was published. The Chosen is based on the true stories of the Gospels of Jesus Christ. Some locations and timelines have been combined or condensed. Backstories and some characters or dialogue have been added. However, all biblical and historical context and any artistic imagination are designed to support the truth and intention of the Scriptures. And then it adds this, viewers are encouraged to read the Gospels. Now, spoiler alert, I'm going to share about the last episodes of season 3 of The Chosen, which culminates with Peter having a crisis of faith because he has doubts about Jesus. Now, the director of The Chosen sets this up when Jesus invites Peter to walk on the water. Now, and of course, you can read about this in the Gospel of Matthew, so you know how that ends. But in those last two episodes, you'll see artistic license employed as the writers build a possible explanation for why Jesus invited Peter to walk on the water with him. But before we get into that little vignette that I'm going to share, let's talk about doubt, or as many people have started to call it in the past decade, deconstruction. So what is deconstruction? Theology professor and pastor A.J. Swoboda writes, roughly speaking, deconstruction is the dismantling of anything that's been constructed. In architecture, it's a building being demolished to make room for a new one. In baking, it's a cookie being torn apart to make a pie crust creation. In child's play, it's an 8-year-old dismantling his Lego invention. Deconstruction describes many aspects of everyday life, but since the 1960s, it has meant much more. Deconstruction is now more broadly applied to literature and philosophy, representing the dismantling of traditional cultural values, norms, and ideologies. So when it comes to faith, theological deconstruction is the process of dismantling one's accepted belief. So Boda goes on and he says, deconstruction is the new norm. Nearly 60% of people raised in Christian churches deconstruct their faith following high school. Now, he doesn't say this is all bad because he says faith deconstruction does not always entail walking away from one's faith. I mean, the reality is this, we all have to have things challenged in our lives, quite honestly, when it comes to spiritual things, so that we can go deeper and understand why we believe what we believe. So today, using the life of the Apostle Peter, we're going to look at what deconstruction looks like. But we're going to start with how his faith was constructed. And then we're going to go to his faith deconstruction, possibly. And then we're going to see how his faith was reconstructed. Now let's begin with Peter's faith construction. In the Bible, the first encounter where Peter meets Jesus is when Jesus calls Peter to become a disciple. Now, Pastor John Mark Comer writes about the beginning of Peter's faith in Jesus like this. He says, imagine that your name is Peter. You're a first century Hebrew, likely in your late teens or early 20s. You run a fishing business in the Galilee. That's a string of villages in the north of Israel along the Sea of Galilee. Your life is pretty much mapped out for you. You do what your father did and what his father before him did. Now you're living under Roman occupation and there are not a lot of options. You keep your head down, you be quiet, and you pay your taxes. So one day you're waist deep in water, casting your net alongside your brother Andrew when you notice a man walking towards you on the beach. You instantly recognize his face. It's him. Jesus from Nazareth. Everyone is talking about this man because he is saying and doing things no rabbi has ever said or done before, ever. And here he is. He's walking straight toward you. He makes eye contact. His eyes sparkle like stars, like there's a cosmos behind them. He radiates joy, but there's no small talk with him. He says to you, come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for people. You're absolutely stunned. It can't be. Not you. You immediately drop your nets. You drag Andrew out of the boat. You leave everything behind, and you fall in step behind Jesus, elated to be in his company. Now, in the scriptures, the Bible tells us that after Jesus told Peter and Andrew to follow him, it says very directly, and they left their nets at once and followed him. Now, even if you've read that story in the Bible 100 times, it does seem a bit strange that Peter and his brother would literally leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Now, it seems odd to us because we don't really understand what first century Israel is about and what it was like. Jesus was a rabbi, and as Comer points out, rabbis were the spiritual masters of Israel. Not only were they expert teachers of the scriptures of their day, the Old Testament, they were also magnetic examples of life with God. Now, every rabbi had his yoke, and that would mean that yoke would be a Hebrew idiom for that rabbi's set of teachings. His way of teaching scripture, his take on how to thrive as a human being in God's good world. So Jesus was a rabbi, and like most rabbis of his day, Jesus called disciples. And in fact, rabbis with a small group of disciples were regularly seen around first century Israel. Just a few years before Jesus, there was a rabbi named Rabbi Hillel. He called 80 disciples to follow him. Then there was Rabbi Akiva. He was a famous teacher a few decades after Jesus. He said he only had 5, but thousands were said to follow him. In the New Testament itself, John the Baptist had disciples, as did the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul was formerly a disciple of a nationally known rabbi named Gamaliel. So when Jesus came to Peter and said, come follow me, this was a huge deal. Of course he would leave everything. This was not just a huge opportunity to be a disciple of any rabbi. This was an honor to be the disciple of a rabbi point blank, but even more so to be a rabbi whose reputation was well known throughout that part of Israel. And as we read through the scriptures, we see that after calling Peter and the other disciples, Jesus began to teach. He began to teach in synagogues like any rabbi of that day would. And as they continued to follow Jesus and live with Jesus and become more like him as disciples, they watched him do miraculous things. They watched him turn water into wine. They watched him heal people. They watched him cast out demons. Peter even saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law. So they saw all of this. And after the Sermon on the Mount, we find in the book of Matthew these words about what the people said about Jesus and his teaching. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike the teachers of religious law. So people noticed that there was something about Jesus, and obviously Peter and the other disciples did too. Now, I would assume that Peter and the others realized that there was something unique, something different about their rabbi, Jesus. Peter witnessed him heal those people, and he saw him multiply loaves and fishes, feeding over 5,000 people, and he saw him do it more than once. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw him calm a storm by commanding the winds and the waves to cease. Clearly, Peter's belief in Jesus was growing. And he must have recognized that Jesus was more than just an amazing rabbi, an amazing teacher. In fact, when Jesus has a conversation about what people were saying about him, this is what transpired. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." Now, there's a lot going on in there, not to mention the least of which, some of the words, the phrases that Jesus uses about himself are messianic terms. When he says, calls himself the Son of Man, that's known as a prophetic messianic term. When he says, "Who do people say that I am?" He's using the name that God gave to Moses to say who had sent him to Pharaoh. "I am" was the name God gave him. So there's a lot going on in there, and the disciples were picking up on this as any good Jewish person would do. So in this passage, when Peter says that you are the Son of the living God, that you're the Messiah, we see Peter get it. His faith is being professed. And then more things happen. Not long after this, Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured. He shines with brightness, and he meets with Moses and with the prophet Elijah. And then they hear the literal voice of God say this about Jesus: "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." I can only imagine what Peter and the others were experiencing. This must have blown them away to witness this. And their faith must have just soared in recognizing the person that they were finding themselves with following as their rabbi. But then Jesus threw them all a curveball. He shocked them when he told them that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be killed and raised back to life. Peter was so upset that he tells Jesus that he will never let this happen. He probably has missed the whole piece about being raised back to life or doesn't even know what that means. In response, Jesus rebukes Peter, and he told him that he does not understand the plans of God. I can almost hear Peter go, wait, what? You came, but now you're going to be killed? So at that point, and there's no way to know, but I wonder if that's when Peter's doubts really began. So let's look at the scriptures and see Peter's faith deconstruction. Now remember, faith deconstruction is the process of dismantling one's accepted beliefs. Peter was raised in a very traditional Jewish country at a time when everybody was taught the scriptures, everybody followed the scriptures and had all these accepted beliefs. So Peter believes that Jesus now is the chosen one that has been foretold to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was come to save Israel. He even believes that he's divine, and now Jesus is telling him that he's going to be killed. So in Peter's faith and his understanding of what the prophecies say about the Messiah is supposed to be a victorious conqueror who's going to lead a rebellion against any enemy of Israel, and the enemy at that time was Rome, because they were occupying Israel. And so he believed now that this was the fulfillment of Messiah who was coming to destroy Rome and restore Israel to its former glory. Peter believes the Messiah will reign as the King of Israel. And since Jesus is the Messiah, who is the divine Son of God, who does miracles and heals people and casts out demons and commands nature and communicates directly with God, Peter believes Jesus will do even more. In Peter's belief system, it cannot be God's plan for the Messiah to be arrested and killed. In fact, he pushes back at what Jesus has said about God's plan right to the very end. After Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, the 12, it appears, get into an argument about who's going to be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. Exasperated, Jesus tells them that the greatest one will be the one who serves the others just like he has served them. And then turning to Peter and calling him by his given name, which is Simon, this is what he says. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter pushes back. Peter says, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. And then Jesus says this, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And we know from the scriptures, less than 24 hours later, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. And after the third time, the rooster crowed. And the Bible tells us that suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times that you even know me. And it says that Peter went away weeping bitterly. All of Peter's accepted beliefs about Jesus and the Messiah have been dismantled. Jesus has been arrested. He's on the way to being crucified. This is not what Peter believed was going to happen. Peter believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed in him and what he was doing. And so Peter was willing to give up everything to follow him. And now it was all crashing down. Crashing down on top of him. And then to add insult to injury, there was his own disappointment in himself for failing to admit he was a follower of Jesus. Instead of standing up for Jesus, he chose to save his own life and denied him. Now, I told you I'd come back to the chosen. So in that last episode of season 3, the writer suggests that the seeds of Peter's deconstruction show up when the disciples see Jesus walking on the water. The screenwriters, knowing the scriptures that states that Peter had a mother-in-law, which meant obviously Peter was married, take their artistic license with that fact. Honestly, in a masterful way, they weave a powerfully moving story about Peter and his wife, Eden, having a miscarriage. And they walk with them through the pain and suffering and disappointment that they experience. The whole audience sees how Peter and Eden grieve and wrestle with that. Peter's grief and disappointment turns to doubt and to anger. The writers of The Chosen bring that to a head when Jesus tells Peter to trust him and step out of the boat and walk on the water in the midst of a tremendous storm. Now, the writers add a lot more dialogue than you'll find in the Bible, and they do that to expose Peter's doubt that has turned into anger at Jesus. The reason for Peter's anger and doubt is revealed in their conversation when Peter says, "Why are you chasing after the Gentiles when your own people have problems right here? When your own person has problems? I've been right here in front of you, believing in you." He goes on and says, "My faith hasn't been my problem. I gave up everything to follow you, but you're healing total strangers." Implied, he did not know what Peter and Eden were going through. Now, I appreciate the writers of The Chosen, what they did there. They, knowing that people wrestle with doubt when they experience disappointment with God, when they go through crises like Peter and Eden did, they take that topic head on. And they conclude that very powerful scene on the water with Jesus telling Peter to keep his eyes on him, thus reminding all of us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, I told you it was a spoiler alert, but I didn't give you a lot of the details, so I didn't ruin it for you. So I would encourage you to go and see it. But now I want to talk about how we see Peter's faith reconstruction in the Bible. Sometime after the resurrection, Jesus intentionally seeks out Peter to have a very specific conversation with him, and we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, the 21st chapter. Let me read it to you. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said, you know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The Bible says Peter was hurt that Jesus asked this question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Now, scholars will point out that this was a very significant and intentional conversation that Jesus had with Peter, because he wanted to remind Peter that though he had denied him three times before his crucifixion, now he was giving him three times to affirm his love for him. And the implication of "feed my sheep" was an implication of how Peter was going to be a leader in what Jesus was going to do in the future. And then Jesus concludes that conversation with the words that would remind Peter of how this relationship started in the beginning. He looks at Peter and says, "Follow me." Pastor John Mark Comer writes, "To follow Jesus is to become his apprentice." He points out that being a disciple in the first century really means to be an apprentice. And to be an apprentice means you organize your entire life around three driving goals: to be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, to do as Jesus did. Apprenticeship to Jesus, that is, following Jesus, he writes, is a whole life process of being with Jesus for the purpose of becoming like him and carrying on his mission in the world. It's a lifelong journey in which we gradually learn to say and to do the kinds of things Jesus said and did as we apprentice under him in every facet of our lives. Now, John Mark Comer would say, not just the disciples were called to be apprentices, but all of us who say we believe in Jesus. That's what we need to become. Faith reconstruction happens when we focus on Jesus and when we follow him, or as Comer says, spend time with Jesus, seek to become like Jesus, and do what Jesus did. And that's what Peter did after the resurrection. And though Peter had walked with Jesus in the flesh when Jesus was on the earth, when Jesus ascended into heaven, Peter had to follow Jesus just like you and I do, believing in him without seeing him. And that's important for us to remember. And Peter did that. He believed in him even though he no longer saw him. In fact, Peter wrote several letters that are included in the New Testament. About 30 years after being forgiven by Jesus at that breakfast, Peter wrote these words of encouragement to Jesus' followers then and to us today. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a great testimony of how Peter came full circle in his faith. During his time with Peter, Jesus made it clear that Peter would be instrumental in establishing the church. In the book of Acts, you'll see how Peter was instrumental in building up the church. He preached the sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down to earth and gave birth to the church, and 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus. Peter was present when two significant groups of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, Samaritans and Romans, believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit. One scholar says this: in this way, Peter unlocked different worlds and opened the door of the church to both Jews and Gentiles. So how did Peter reconstruct his faith? Well, let me conclude by telling you what I believe that he did. Though I can't tell you for certain what he did when he wrestled with his doubt and reconstructed his faith, I believe the biblical evidence is clear that he continued in the important spiritual disciplines that both he learned from his parents growing up and that he learned with those 3 years that he spent with Jesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 1, we see all the disciples met together continually. They were staying in biblical community. We see that when they gathered together, they prayed together. And in that same chapter, we read that Peter taught them from the scriptures. That tells us that he continued to read and study the scriptures. In the second chapter of Acts, it tells us that all the believers devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, fellowshipping or connecting with one another, celebrating the Lord's Supper, and praying together. It also tells us that they gave generously to the mission of Jesus' church, that they met together at the temple to worship, and that they shared meals together in each other's homes. In the third chapter of Acts, we see Peter going to the temple to pray, and in chapter 4, we see him praying with the other believers, and we see them giving generously, sharing their assets to build up this movement of Jesus. Now, let me name those spiritual disciplines. If we're going to reconstruct our faith, if we're going to construct our faith, we need to be in community with other Christ followers. We need to pray regularly, talk to God through prayer. We need to read scripture, let God speak to us. We need to be generous to God's work, recognizing that he gives us everything. We need to worship God individually and with others. And we need to tell others about Jesus. Those disciplines are the disciplines that will help us construct faith and reconstruct faith. Now, since being in community is one of the most important disciplines, let me remind you that when you wrestle with doubt, it's important not to turn away from followers of Jesus, but actually to turn to followers of Jesus, to share your struggles so that you can be prayed for, so that you can be supported. So I want to encourage you, whenever you have doubts, lean on other followers of Jesus. And to those of you, when somebody shares their doubts with you, don't tell them why they need to believe. Listen. Just listen. Walk with them. Commiserate with them. Tell them that you'll support them and pray for them. I'm reminded of that scripture where Jesus is teaching in a house and there's such a crowd there that some friends bring a man who was paralyzed to see Jesus, and they can't get through the door. They can't get people to move out of the way. And so it's hard for us to fathom, but they open up the roof and they lower this man down and Jesus heals them. Do you remember why Jesus says he will heal him? Because he saw their faith, not the man on the stretcher. They saw the faith of the friends. We need one another. We're called to be in community to support one another. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up for our closing song. But as we do so, I want to recognize that some of you may be wrestling with doubt, and that's okay. Feel free to share it with other followers of Jesus. Feel free to reach out to our leaders here at Valley Brook or to me. We would love to walk with you through that doubt, just to be with you. And remind you, if somebody comes to you and shares doubt with you, go ahead, walk with them, listen. Don't try to fix it. Just listen and be with them. If you feel like you want to talk more about this, if you want prayer, there will be prayer team members up here afterwards, and we would love to connect with you. So I'm going to close with a prayer for all of us. And if you've decided that you want to grow closer in your relationship with Jesus, I would love to talk with you about that after the service. So if you would, bow your heads. Father, it is amazing to see how your word shows us how to deal even with doubts. So Lord, I pray for anyone in here today or online that's wrestling with doubts. I pray that you would speak to them through your word, that you would care for them through your spirit and the body of Christ. I pray that you would allow any of us as needed to be that support and that listening ear. And I pray that, Lord, that we can encourage one another and that we can grow deeper in our faith with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.